I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 20 and go on through the end of the chapter. I remind you again that this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the beginning parts of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And we dealt there with the doubt of John the Baptist and the way in which doubt and faith and salvation kind of all go together. As though it's not as though if we have faith that we'll never have doubts. No, John's life, as well as many others in the Scriptures, remind us that throughout our lives, until that last day, we will struggle with doubt. We will be like the man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. I believe, help my unbelief. And what a blessing it is to be reminded that God forgives His children. He exercises patience toward us. Doubt is sin, make no mistake. But it is a sin for which Christ has died. We come this morning then, as we think about the transition from verse 19 to verse 20 and forward, we're reminded of what Jesus says back in verse 11 of chapter 11. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We noted last week about what it is that makes the least in the kingdom of heaven. That is, in the kingdom that Jesus brings. But behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. What it is that makes the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist is that they are in Christ. They are greater. You are greater. Because Christ is greater. Jesus is greater. The entire Old Testament points forward. It doesn't just point forward, it drives forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it would make sense that the least in this new inaugurated kingdom is greater than the greatest in the older kingdom. That's what Jesus is getting at there in verse 11. And in the rest of this chapter, we learn about the greatness of this kingdom and indeed the greatness of our King. It's a greater kingdom because Jesus is greater. And what we'll see at the end of the chapter is that means that we receive greater benefits. I want us to consider this chapter this morning in three parts. And the first is pretty straightforward, that rejecting Jesus brings greater judgment. Second, that knowing Jesus requires greater revelation. And thirdly, coming to Jesus guarantees greater rest. So let's take those three points and look and see how they come out of our text together. This morning, I invite you to keep your Bibles open so that we can look at it together. But beginning there, in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities. Now the word denounce here, it's a very strong word. If you have a different translation, it might say something like he began to upbraid the cities. It's a verb that can be rendered as revile or to insult. It can be expressed as condemning, accusing them of wrongdoing. In other words, it's kind of a harsh word. Jesus is denouncing the cities where most of his mighty works have been done. Now, think about that. Jesus has been traveling around. His disciples have been following him. And not just his disciples, but entire cities gathering around him and following him. People leaving their day-to-day business and their work and their family to pursue Jesus. Some surely out of just sort of mere curiosity, wonder what he's going to do next. Others, though, because there's something about this man. And they must follow him. He walks by the fishermen and he says, leave your nets, leave everything and follow me. And they do it. So Christ commands them to come and they come. And we see here that he goes around to these cities and the mighty works that we've looked at in Matthew's gospel so far, making the lame to walk, making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, casting out demons. The list goes on. Jesus does it all. And yet, Jesus rebukes these cities. Why? Because they did not repent. They did not repent. This, after all, is the core of what Jesus is come to teach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now think about that. He doesn't upbraid them, doesn't denounce them because they didn't believe the works that he did. You know, some people will often say nowadays, well, if Jesus would come and do those things, then I would believe. But think about it. Here he is, doing those things, city to city to city, and they do not repent. The problem is not an evidential problem. It's not about, if you see, then you'll believe. They saw. They didn't believe. They didn't repent. And this is remarkable. The cities he denounces, some of them you'll find throughout the New Testament. Other ones might not be as readily, information about them might not be as readily available, but it's Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These are the three cities that Jesus denounces, and he makes comparisons with them. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but if you go back to your Old Testament and learn about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Now, Sodom's the one that we all know about. That's in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the destruction that's poured out on that. Set that aside. We're going to come back to Sodom when we get to Capernaum. But the other two cities, Tyre and Sidon, they're actually used throughout the prophets, and they kind of become a sort of paradigm of enemies of Israel. It's, in a sense, it's similar to Babylon. You know, Babel back in Genesis 11, and then it becomes Babylon and the big city. And eventually, Babylon kind of becomes a place marker for talking about the world that is opposed to God. Tyre and Sidon are kind of like that. You see, they were opposed to God, and they're rebuked by God in the Old Testament because of their arrogance. You can find this in Isaiah chapter 3, among other places. And so what Jesus does is he says, those cities that you know are going to be judged. Like there's no question. Those were terrible cities in the Old Testament. We know they're going to be judged. Jesus says it will be more bearable, more tolerable for those cities than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Why? He says that if the things done, if what does he go on to say? That if the If the mighty works done in you had been done in those cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes would make Jesus' hearers remember the city of Nineveh. When Jonah came and he proclaimed 40 days and then destruction, the king of Nineveh declares repentance and a fast with sackcloth and ashes. In other words, he's saying that if Jesus had visited those cities, then they would have received him. They would have repented. Now, by the way, this is not to make the judgment of those cities any less, in the sense that it's supposed to make them feel better about their sin. No, it's supposed to make Chorazin, Bethsaida, and all other cities and all other persons who hear of Jesus, supposed to make them realize that they're liable to greater judgment. They're liable to greater judgment. As Jesus says in Luke's Gospel 12:48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Jesus turns then to Capernaum. Capernaum is the city that Jesus went to after John the Baptist had been arrested. He went to Capernaum by the sea. It was the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. We saw there back in Matthew 4, verses 12 to 14. But he says to them again, will you be exalted to heaven? Do you think highly of yourself? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. If you remember again, Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, God destroys Sodom completely with fire and sulfur. It was a city in which there could not be found any righteous person. And all the sins of Sodom that we could talk about, Jesus is saying that rejecting the message of the kingdom is worse. It's worse. Not repenting of one's sins is worse than whatever happened in Sodom, whatever was about Tyre and Sidon. Their pride, their arrogance, their immorality. It becomes as a drop in the bucket when it comes to rejecting the Savior. Beloved, this portion of Scripture speaks to us. It's a warning, is it not? It's a warning. I suppose if we were the kind of church that told heartwarming stories and left the gospel for Easter and Christmas opportunities, then maybe there would be less reason to give this warning. But we're not one of those churches. The gospel is proclaimed week after week after week, twice a week. Every time there is proclamation, it's the gospel that is proclaimed. Do you hear the words of Jesus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We might be tempted to think, after Jesus speaks these woes, that he is somehow powerless in the whole process of salvation. As though there he is, there's nothing more he could do, pleading, but nothing could be further from the truth. For while Jesus speaks woes for those who will be judged, he also knows that it is the will of his Father that is being done, and he rejoices. He knows that his Father indeed is opening the eyes of those for whom Christ has come to die. When we think about this in the second point, that knowing Jesus requires greater revelation. There is, of course, the revelation of creation. As Psalm 19 affirms for us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Creation screams that God is real. And yet, it does not reveal salvation. Romans 1 tells us that creation attests to the existence of God, of to His power and to His might and so on. We can see this, of course, I think it's right to pause and realize that we might need the spectacles of Scripture, as John Calvin calls them, in order to understand creation aright. At least in the sense that it is created, it is creation, and not just some bare existence that happened here through a process. But Jesus says that something more is needed in order to understand the message that He brings. And it begins there in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Pause for a moment and think about that. Jesus thanks His Father that the message is hidden from some. This concealing and revealing of who Jesus is, of the things that Jesus is speaking of, it happens at God's, according to God's will. Now here He's using language that we're probably familiar with from elsewhere. The wise and the understanding. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just to denounce the wise and the understanding because they think highly of themselves and they will not stoop to believe God. In other words, it's foolishness to them to think that God would come from heaven to earth, would die upon a cross and be raised to new life. It's foolishness. They're too wise for that. God's too wise for that. And so Jesus speaks here about the wise and the understanding who most likely are, you know, sort of place markers there for the scribes and the Pharisees. But we know plenty in our own day. Those who would who should know the truth and yet turn away from it. These are the scribes and the Pharisees by way of example. And they were the ones who were supposed to know the signs of the coming of the Messiah. But their hearts were hardened like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, whose heart was doubly hardened by himself and by God, so that he did not respond to the truth of the coming death through the 10th plague. But Jesus gives thanks to God because God is working His will out. That's what He says, right? In verse 26, "Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will." God's will is revealed to those who they are dependent upon Him like little children. Now that word for little children, it's actually can be translated the term babies, infants. We have examples of such small ones among us even this day. We think about the dependence that they have upon their parents. Complete dependence. That's what Jesus is getting at here. God has revealed His will to those who are completely dependent upon Him. See, what Jesus is saying is that we should not think that some people of little ability have chanced to hit on the truth, while the more able and profound people miss the mark, and that God then accepted what happened. Jesus is saying very clearly that God planned things this way. God is the one who reveals His Son. God is the one who sent Him from His side to come and to redeem fallen sinners. Now if you think about it, these two first points that we've addressed, we hold those together in a kind of tension, right? There's the woe because those who did not receive, they did not repent, they are liable to greater judgment. And yet we also acknowledge that those who respond are only those that God opens their eyes to see. We don't cancel one of those out. If we did, if we cancel out the one that looks at God's being over all of salvation, then we would find ourselves trying to use gimmicks or different ways to plead with people, dim the lights, play the music, get them to make a choice. You see, that would be wrong. But if we dismiss the woes that Jesus speaks, if we dismiss the true judgment and responsibility that is on the sinner, then we might sit back and say, well, if God wants to save somebody, He'll do it. There's nothing for us to do. Jesus knew the Father had sent Him to redeem a people. And so what did He do? He went about finding them. And that's what we're called to do. Sorry, I don't mean to get too excited there. We rejoice in the things that God rejoices in, just as Jesus shows us. We also draw out from this text, look in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now again, this is sort of summarizing what I've already said, but we do see there the closeness of their relationship between the Father and the Son. And make no mistake, those who would have heard Jesus' words, they would have understood that He was claiming to be God. Just as the first point is a reminder of a warning to us, so we have here a reminder to us who do believe. It is not our doing. It is not because we are smarter and better than anybody else. No, it is all the gracious will of God. It is all the gracious will of God. And so Jesus comes to call sinners to repentance. And He gives to us that same task to come and call sinners to repentance. But what is Jesus' call? There's kind of a connection here. Jesus says that God has hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to these little children, to these infants. When you think about the infants in the church, you think about some of the first words that they'll hear their parents say. They'll set them off on one side of the room and they'll stand on the other and they'll say, "Come to me. Come to me." As they try to make their walking or their crawling, what does Jesus say? He says, "Come to me." That's what He begins there with. And this is our last point, that coming to Jesus requires guarantees greater rest. If rejecting Him brings greater judgment, if knowing Him requires greater revelation, coming to Him guarantees greater rest. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, this idea of rest, it's really what the whole Bible's about. You see, on the seventh day after God created, He rested. And the intention for Adam and for Eve, had they been obedient to the task given to them in the garden, they too would have rested. They would have entered into that final rest that God had promised them. But they failed. So there was no rest. There was weariness. There was sin. There was labor. There was struggle. There was strife. There was death. But God still promised to give rest. He promised to give rest and indeed provided it. Noah's name, it means rest. The people of Israel, given the Sabbath day as a day of rest, given the promised land that they would go into it. And we sang in Psalm 95 about the generation that was forbidden from entering the rest. And then Joshua leads them in, leads them into the land and gives them rest. David has rest from his enemies. But what we see over and over and over again is that rest is temporary because it always seems to get broken. Whether it's Noah and his drunkenness after he gets off of the ark, whether it's Israel and their faithlessness as they build the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, having agreed and promised to do everything that the Lord commands, they immediately fall into idolatry. Or whether it's Joshua, because after Joshua comes Judges, and the land just goes from bad to worse. Or David. Oh, he had rest, but then he had turmoil. Jesus says, "I will give you rest." Make no mistake, what He's promising isn't temporary, a temporary rest, a kind of pause, and then you better get back to work. No. He's promising rest from weariness for all those who labor, for all of those who are heavy laden, for all who are burdened, who are tired of trying to do it on their own. It means that those who are weighed down with troubles and difficult circumstances, those who are overwhelmed by their sins, filled with alarm at the wrath of God, and ready to sink under so heavy a weight, such a burden, Jesus says, "Come to me. I will give you rest." And the rest that Jesus gives, it is to refresh. It is eternal for all those who seek forgiveness of their sins and freedom from the burden of guilt. This is the promise that Jesus makes. This is the call. And it seems so simple, doesn't it? But the woes remind us. Because if there are people who saw the miraculous works, who saw the wonderful deeds and signs that Jesus performed, and yet they did not repent, we should not be surprised that there are those this day, and perhaps even those among us, who will not come to Jesus. Jesus is the door to this rest. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and He calls you to Himself. He calls you to receive Him, to rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. Well, how does this rest look? It's in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, the idea of a yoke, it's actually used, and you can look at a couple of other passages. It's in Acts 15, it's in Galatians 5. It's used to refer to the Mosaic law. And the way that I understand this is that if you think about it, if you have the yoke of the law, and we go through the Ten Commandments, if that is what you have bound around your neck, and you are a sinner, and you are going to fail, then that yoke is going to be heavy, it is going to be burdensome. But if you take Jesus' yoke upon you, that is, if you are united to Christ, that's what it means to be yoked together. He is the one who has fulfilled the law. He is the one who has obeyed the law in your place. If He is the one who is with you, then indeed it is an easy yoke. It is a light yoke. Jesus promises rest. Now I'll point this out again next week because this chapter goes right into chapter 12. And Jesus promises rest. And chapter 12 is all about conflict over the Sabbath, over rest. And so we'll come to that next week. But Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, coming to Jesus means that we are yoked to Him, to the one who is perfect and holy and righteous, who has borne the law's demands, indeed who has died upon the cross for our sins. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says it this way. That God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This yoke of Christ, as one author puts it, is lined with love. Such is the nature of Christ's commands, so reasonable in themselves, so profitable to us, and all summed up in one word, and that a sweet word, love. J.C. Ryle connects this with previous passages from Matthew's Gospel. He says, no doubt there is a cross to be carried if we follow Christ. And we've been learning about that in Sunday school, and I pointed it out when we came to it in Matthew's Gospel, that you're supposed to take up your cross and follow Jesus. No doubt there is a cross to be carried if we follow Christ. No doubt there are trials to be endured and battles to be fought. And surely there are some among us that say, he's talking about rest, and even with the time change, I didn't get any extra sleep. But the comforts of the Gospel far outweigh the cross compared to the service of the world and sin, and compared to the yoke of Jewish ceremonies and the bondage of human superstition, Christ's service is in the highest sense easy and light. Beloved, when Jesus says, come to me, He means do not rely upon yourselves any longer. Come to me. He says that your performance is not what justifies you before the sight of God. Come to me. He reminds us that at no point in our walk do we depart from being yoked together with our Savior. He has done it all. Trust in Him. Repent. Believe the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,